Well, good morning. Thank you so much for having me here. It is an honor to be with you. You may not also know this, but David Montague and the Memphis Teacher Residency, the residents are here in chapel with you. This is a program that's a part of Union University. And these are all students that have moved to Memphis to be trained and released as teachers into the local city schools. And I'm just blown away by this program. So if you are interested at all in education or have any interest in the city of Memphis, don't go anywhere near David Montague. Because when you talk to him, he casts this vision in such a compelling way. Every time I listen to him talk about what's going on in the school system in Memphis and the call for teachers to move there and be missionaries in the local city schools, I want to quit my job. I want to stop whatever I'm doing. I want to move to Memphis and become an educator. And then thankfully, I remember I already live in Memphis and I'm already an educator of some sort, so I'm saved on that front. But thank you for being here. It's great to have you guys here. It's an honor to be here with you this morning. So thank you so much. Go ahead, and if you've got a Bible, we're going to look at one verse, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter 3:15. Before we look at that, there's a major assumption that I'm making this morning. And it's simply this, that every Christian is called to be a missionary. And some people in this room, you may agree with that, and you've been tracking on those lines for some time, but others, you may be completely behind on that. Every Christian is called to be a missionary. And this was such a difficult paradigm shift for me to grasp, because if you grew up in church, in fact, I'd like to see a raise of hand. Raise your hand if you grew up as a kid and you were in church more than once a week, like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Raise your hands high. All right, we are the churched people. All right, thank you. You've got problems. I'll just say that. The church people, when we think of the word missionary, if you're like me, when you think of the word missionary, you've got the layout of your building, the church where you grew up in. And in every church, there is a fellowship hall. And in that hall on Wednesday nights, there's some sort of fellowship dinner in the fellowship hall. And for some reason, every fellowship dinner involves like Aunt Etzel's seven-layer salad. There's mystery meat going on, but that's where we do fellowship, only in the fellowship hall. And as you're tracking down the hallway to the fellowship hall, there's a hallway, and on right side or left side of the hallway, picture it with me, there are big bulletin boards, and on these bulletin boards, or maybe just one bulletin board, there's a giant map of the world. And you're going like, oh, hey, map of the world. And then you see pictures all around the map, right? And this picture, this image is not complete unless thread or yarn is brought into the picture, right? There are strategically placed strings of thread or yarn from each picture to a pinpoint on the map. And it may be to Bangladesh or to Bogota, Colombia, or somewhere in China. And they're all around. And the pictures are missionary families, shiny, happy missionary families with like 8 kids, right? And you know they don't make a lot of money. You know they're eating ramen noodles. They eat like college students, and they've got like 8 kids. And you go, as you pass that, you go, these are the missionaries that my church supports. Look at them. They're happy to do what they're doing. I don't want to do what they're doing. They're happy to be doing what they're doing. I actually want to make some money with my life. I don't want to eat ramen noodles for the rest of my life. That's why I went to college, so I wouldn't have to eat ramen noodles the rest of my life. They're doing missions. Thank God we're not. That's a missionary right here. And we support them. Our church supports them, $200 a month, whatever, yada, yada, yada. You get the point. What's hard, the paradigm shift, is to go, those people absolutely are missionaries. But to be a missionary doesn't mean necessarily that you cross a cultural boundary. It doesn't mean necessarily that you sell all that you have and you move overseas. Certainly some people and people in this room will be called to that missionary endeavor. But every Christian here is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for a reason. Not so you can get goosebumps in worship. You're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can be sent by the Holy Spirit on the mission of Jesus wherever you are right now. That's my assumption. And so as we look at every Christian's call to be a missionary, what does it mean? How do we do it? And there's something incredible here in 1 Peter 3:15, something very simple that I just want to show you briefly. And it's simply this. Peter's writing to a church that's under attack. They're undergoing great persecution. And he's He's trying to encourage them to maintain a Christian identity, but to do it with great love, gentleness, and respect towards a culture that is in opposition to their way of life. You will experience opposition to your beliefs and values, but this is not a culture war. You're not going to draw a thick line in the sand with us versus them. You're going to engage a culture that is opposed to everything that you hold dear with gentleness and respect. Listen to 1 Peter. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, and you will be slandered, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. And we get from this verse our word for apologetics. Be prepared to make a defense. A lot of people, that the word there is apologia, that people go to this verse and they say, well, what we need to do is we need to be making defenses. And the word defense, it sounds like you're about to get involved in a fight. Like people are coming at you and swinging, and you better be prepared. And you better be prepared with your historical and philosophical and theological arguments, or you're going down, dear Christian. That's why you need to study apologetics. Now, certainly I agree with the study of apologetics. A lot of my friends that are seekers, a lot of my friends that are peeking over the fence at Christianity, they have legitimate questions. They've got legitimate questions about the character of God. They've got legitimate questions about the legitimacy of the gospel text. How can we trust those? They have legitimate questions about the world of faith and science and how those two things can interact. And I need to be able to interact with them in a compassionate way. But here's the deal. This text is not primarily about making a defense. This passage is not primarily about getting in a fight so that you can prove your argument. What's remarkable that we miss often about 1 Peter 3:15 is that people were coming up to them and asking them about their hope. Oftentimes when you hear a message about mission or evangelism, it means pursuing people that are very distant from Christ. And we are called as missionaries to pursue people very distant from God. But what's remarkable about this text is that non-Christians, people very distant from Christ, were coming up to the Christian community saying, tell me about the hope that you have. How in the middle of great despair do you have hope? How there's something different about you. There's something that shines out of you, something palpable, something tangible. There's something that's coming out of this Christian community. People were coming out of the woodwork and like grabbing them by the lapels of their coat saying, tell me, when's the last time that's ever happened to you? When's the last time that's ever happened to me, that by the way that we lived our lives, by the way that we conducted ourselves in culture, that people were like, whoa, wait. You were just spit on, kicked down, and cast out, and yet you responded with great love. You lost everything that you had, and yet you responded with great hope, not anxiety, fear. Where is this coming from? This was a gospel community, a community so filled with the power of the gospel that it just came out of them. It like oozed out of their pores. It shone out of their eyes. That's how entranced they were with their Savior. There was something tangible about who they were, that people were coming out of the woodwork saying, tell me, I've got to know. And I want for my church in Memphis, I want for the Christians here on campus, I want for my own family, that we would be that kind of gospel-drenched community where people can just see it. And my challenge to all of us as Christians, before we try to get near non-Christians, before we try to go on God's mission, are we at all living close to our Savior? Are we entranced by our Jesus? Are we so in love with Him? Are we so locked in on Him? Are we so entranced and smitten by Him that we can't help but shine His life out of us as an extension of being connected to Him? John 15, that we would abide in Him and His life power would flow through us. So are you abiding? Are you connected? Are you in love with? Are you smitten? Are you entranced by? Are you locked in on your Savior, your dear Jesus? And I'm not going to assume that just because This is a Christian campus, and this is a Christian school that everybody in here really belongs to Jesus, because we do in the South. Raise your hand one more time if you grew up in the Bible Belt. Raise your hand high. Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Awesome. So everybody in this room knows that at some point in time, everybody in this room, you walked an aisle, you raised a hand, you got baptized, you signed on the doctrinal dotted line, you said a prayer, you repeated a prayer after somebody else that said, repeat this prayer after me. Are you a sinner? I'm a sinner. Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Then pray after me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. I believe in you. Everyone knows Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's just the currency of the day. But just because you repeated a prayer after an emotional experience, like a mantra, like a magic trick that didn't mean anything to you, doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. Just because you walked down an aisle when they were laying heavy on the organ, or like the band kicked it up a notch, they went up a key and everyone went, pfft, and you're like, I'm there, I'm at the front of the aisle, I'm weeping, I'm ready to be done. Just because you had this emotional experience, just because you said a prayer that didn't mean anything, doesn't mean that your heart truly has been changed. And everywhere I speak in the South, I counsel my people, I just try to say, it's okay to test yourself. Just because somebody said, write this date down in your Bible and never doubt, that's not biblical. Paul said, test yourselves to see if you're really authentically in the faith. And I'm not trying to say that you need to now do lots of good works and pull yourself up by the bootstraps to prove to me, because I'm a legalistic fruit inspector, that you're somehow born again. I am trying to say that you simply need to be done with your life and yourself and your self-righteousness. You need to be done trying to prove yourself and gain favor with God, because you look to a Savior who has gained it for you. It is about the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. He paid the price so that you could live forever at home with the Father. He has done it for you. It's not D-O. It's not all the things you can do to work your way up to God. It's D-O-N-E. It's what he has done for you. And if you've never rested in that, if you've never said, I'm not only just done with my sin, I'm done with my self-righteousness, and I cling to Jesus alone to save me, some of you maybe still have business to do with God. So Jesus, we've got to be locked in on him, that he, his grace is the motivation for our mission. A lot of times student ministry is like, get out there and witness. You're like, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I'm not smitten by Jesus. The cross is not amazing to me. We sang words about how I will be saved to sin no more. Let all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And I'm dead inside. Like, it, nothing. I don't get anything. Your heart needs to be transformed by the gospel. At some point in time, those of you that are Christians, you got into this whole thing. You got into this whole church game, this whole ministry world, because you fell in love with your Savior. Have our hearts grown cold? So Jesus and his grace has to be the absolute motivating center for our mission. But Jesus is not just the motivation for our mission. Jesus is also the method. And I don't normally do alliterations with lots of M's. I'm sorry to bring that to you. But he's not only just the motivation, he's also the method for our mission. And as I look at his life, the way he interacted with people absolutely intrigues me. Like, we think, those people that are maybe new to the Bible, all they really know about Jesus is that, you know, he was a holy teacher and people put him in stained glass windows, and if I don't believe in him, I'm going to die forever. You know, that we don't know a lot, or a lot of people don't know, they're not locked in on his life. And as I look at the way he interacted with people, I'm totally amazed, I'm totally intrigued, because the people that were drawn to Jesus in the ministry of his life were the broken, the downtrodden, the kicked out, the marginalized. And the people that were always frustrated by him were the religious elite, the pastors, right? Jesus is totally intriguing. And as you look at your life, you will want to interact with people far from Christ like he did. And how did he do it? I remember one time, this was before I was a pastor, I was a pretty new Christian, and I was working in the mall in Tupelo, Mississippi, that booming metropolis, and I was working at a store called County Seat. Anybody ever even remember the County Seat? No one. No one in this, I can't get an amen or a hands raised or a clap. No one in county seat. I'm totally dating. I got one guy in the back and he's totally dating himself. County seat, basically, the reason the county seat went out of, like in our mall, the county seat went out of business and they put in an Abercrombie and Fitch. I'll just say that's, everyone's like, oh yeah, I know Abercrombie and Fitch. Yeah, county seat's not Abercrombie and Fitch. We sold the jeans with like the painter loop. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The carpenter loop, like, that's why the county seat went out of style. No one goes into a store in the mall and says, hey, I need a place to hang my hammer. You know, I don't, it's like, the fashion was jeans with a carpenter loop and sweater vest. And you know what Dimitri Martin says about sweater vest? Vests protect you from things. Life vests protect you from drowning. Bulletproof vests protect you from getting shot. Sweater vests protect you from pretty girls. Just an FYI from me to the single guys in this room. So that was our fashion motto, the carpenter loop jeans and the sweater vest. That's why we went out of style and went out of business. Anyway, so a guy comes in and he's in town. He's from New Jersey. He's not from the South. We start to talk and he's here on business in Tupelo, Mississippi, and he needs somebody to hang with. He needs somebody to connect with. And so we go out that night just to hang. I take him around Tupelo and take him to Oxford, Mississippi, around the square. And we start to talk, and he grew up in New Jersey. He grew up culturally Jewish, but he knew virtually nothing about his religious background. And because he knows nothing about Judaism, I can't expect to know anything about Christianity. And it's so refreshing as a Christian, you just grow up just ensconced in Bible Belt religion. Isn't it so refreshing when you come in contact with somebody that knows nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Bible? It's just great. And so I just start telling him stories about Jesus, and he can't believe it because all he knows is stained glass Jesus. Right? He doesn't know actually his life. And so I start telling him one of my favorite stories from John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. Do you know this story? I'm sure you do. Everybody knows. So what I love about this story is that the Pharisees, man, those religious leaders, they're on the prowl again, and they bring a woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery, which is pretty remarkable because the law said, of course, that both partners that were committed adultery need to be brought forward. And how do you catch one person in the act of adultery? This doesn't really make any sense. So they bring the woman before Jesus, and they're trying to test Jesus because the law said that she was to be stoned, right? And so they're like, what are you going to do here, buddy? Let's see it. Like, are you going to fulfill the law? Because earlier you said that you came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But if you fulfill it, that means we're throwing rocks right now. And you'll kind of go against all that, like, love your neighbor thing that you preached earlier. So he's like, they're testing him. And imagine if you're this woman. Like, imagine if you got busted doing that thing that you hope nobody ever knows that you did. Like, and like, all the pastors in your town, like, walking, you're like, Mom, you're here. Whoa, oh, Pastor Steve, what are you doing here? Like, they all drag you out into the town square, and all the famous pastors in your city are standing there like, we busted you, you're caught. You're like, buzzkill. Anyway, so you're all there, surrounded by the pastors in the city, like, let's do this thing. She's there alone, surrounded by men, religious leaders who are ready to condemn her. Jesus, what do we do? What do you say we do with this woman? And amazingly, I'm just telling this story. I'm stopped in the middle of the Oxford Square telling the story to my friend from New Jersey. Bewilderingly, Jesus bends down and starts to write in the dirt with his finger. Like, I don't know. You know, people are like, oh, he was writing the Ten Commandments, or he was writing. No one knows what he was writing. Don't let anybody tell you that they know what he was writing. Who knows what he was? Just Jesus being Jesus. I don't know. So he's writing in the dust, and he goes, all right, let's do this thing. He stands back up. You want to stone her? Let's go. Here's the deal, though. The one who is sinless, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes back down, starts writing in the dust. And the text says that all the rabbis at that point, one by one, starting with the oldest, began to drop their stones and they walked away. And then Jesus stands back up almost in like mock surprise. Oh, they're gone, huh? Woman, where are your accusers? I'm telling the story. I was like, dude, you will never believe what Jesus said next. And he just stopped, my friend. He's like, what? What did he say? He said, where are your accusers? And she said, they've gone, sir. And he looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And my friend like swore. He didn't even know that was not polite or what, you know. He was like, whoa. He was blown away by Jesus' response. That we see him interact with this woman. Neither do I condemn you. I have freed you from your life of sin. Go and walk in that freedom. That is my Jesus. That is the way he interacts with those that are caught in the act. That is the way he interacts with sinners. You can see why sinners, why prostitutes and thieves and adulterers were drawn to him. And as you look at his life, this should motivate you to want to be near lost and broken people distant from our God. And this should change the way you interact with people outside the circle of faith. It's no more us versus them. You are walking in the footsteps of Christ in his love and mercy. And as I meditate and read these passages about the life of Jesus, it absolutely changes the way I interact with non-Christians. Like, let me tell you a story. There's a new Irish pub opening up in downtown Memphis, and a friend and I were looking around. It hadn't opened yet. This was a couple months ago, and we're standing outside the window, and this little short, like, leprechaun dude, just a short Irishman who owned the place, jumped out. He's like, lads, what are you doing? And we're like, oh, we're just looking in. He's like, get out of here. But then he's like, oh, just joshing, come on in. So he brings us in. The place is not open yet. And he starts to show us around. And he and a couple of his friends were there. And I get these amazing opportunities because I'm a pastor. They're often embarrassing, though. We're interacting with people. And people eventually ask at some point in time as I meet people, either A, what do you do? Or what brought you to Memphis? And at some point in time, I've got to come out with that I'm a pastor or a church planter, right? And so we're hanging out at this pub that hasn't even opened yet with the owner and two of his friends, and we start to talk. And at one point in time, this woman looks at me, and she's like, well, what do you do? I'm like, oh, here we go. I'm like, all right, you have to promise not to judge me. Because oftentimes, I will get judged by people when they hear that I'm a pastor. Immediately, they will write me off. It's like, you have to promise not to judge me. And of course, at that point in time, she's like, oh, what is it? Oh, tell me more. And so I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. And this woman just like blew her away. I mean, she was already well along into her evening, I'll say that. And she's like, whew, whew, you know, like almost like took her out of breath, like, whoa, what kind of church? What kind of church is it? You know, she couldn't be like, you're a pastor. I get that all the time. You're a pastor? So I'm like, yeah, I'm a pastor. Our church meets at Minglewood Hall, which is a concert venue in Memphis in Midtown. Our church meets at Minglewood Hall. And she looks at me, she's like, is it a gay church? Like, no, no. And she goes, well, is it a Southern Baptist church? I was like, what, nice swing there, but no, no, no. And then she looks at me in the eyes and says, well, I'm a lesbian. Do you love gay people? Like right there. Like I was just enjoying my night, and then all of a sudden we're going to get into this. What should I have said? What would you have said? I'm an evangelical, conservative pastor, and all of a sudden I'm in this situation with this woman looking me in the eyes, wanting to know if I love her. And you may disagree with my response, but it was motivated by Jesus. This was not the time for a yes, but let's sit down and look at the text. This was the time for me to love her like Christ. And I looked her in the eyes and said, yes. And I went over and gave her a hug and embraced her. And it may have been the first time that she was embraced by a pastor in town. I don't know. But it's my Jesus, as I look at him, love people broken on the wheels of living, that motivates me to want to move out of my circle and interact with and love people with great care and compassion, people that are very distant from him. If we fail to do this, how can we even call ourselves Christians? We are marked by our Savior. Are we following in his footsteps? Is our mission his mission? Do we love non-Christians like he loved non-Christians? Do we interact with them the way he did? That's my call to you. I know that you're at a Christian college. I know that you come to chapel. I know that you are surrounded by Bible study and textual criticism and singing songs, and you've got Christian friends, but you still, right now in your life, you are called to be a missionary. You are called to be on mission right now. Don't wait. Don't wait till you get to your job. Don't wait till whatever thing that you're waiting for. You're called to be on mission now. So where are you? Where have you been placed? Who do you interact with on a daily basis? What desk do you sit in? Who do you room with? Who do you work with? Who is your family? Think about the web and connection of relationships that you've already been placed in. Because oftentimes when we think about our lives, we think that we've ended up in this spot as a result of choices and chances. That we made a degree of choices and so we ended up here, or there were some things that happened outside of our control and we ended up here. Maybe you're at Union because you've been planning this since the day you were born, or maybe this just happened to be the school you ended up with, or maybe this is like the best school that actually would accept your GPA. I don't know how you ended up here, but you are here. You are in Jackson. You work with, live with, go to school with certain people. You have family connections. Who are those people? I am not the church. Church leaders, we're not called to reach those people. You are. You are a missionary where you are. And this whole choices and chances worldview, that your life is some random smattering of your choices and chances that you fail to see, that behind the scenes of your life, a sovereign God has been weaving the threads of your life to place you where you are right now. You are called to be where you are right now. It is no accident. Where you are in your life right now, God is sovereignly in control of, and he's saying, I've placed you here to be on mission for my glory. It's time for you and I to be Jesus to broken people where we are right now. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Let us not go through our world with blinders, centered in on our coursework or what's right in front of us without seeing the radical brokenness around us. Fill us with your Spirit and send us on mission. Let us be captivated by grace, that the grace of the gospel would shine out of us, and to help us to love people the way our Savior did. He amazes me. He confounds me. I pray that we would be amazed, confounded, intrigued, and smitten by him today. It is for his name, for his fame, and for his glory we pray. Amen.